Good morning, everyone.
Good morning, Vicki. Pray for Vicki. She don't feel good.
When the lion roars, thief is at your door. He has come to steal your joy. Troubles all around, peace cannot be found. Trials and testings, they abound. There is one who goes before you. There is one who pleads your case. He is there standing in your place. He'll never leave or forsake you. You're hid in the palm of his hand, completed in God's perfect plan. Crucified with Christ, given a new life, seated now at God's right hand. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can separate us from his love? There is one who goes before you. There is one who pleads your case. He is there standing in your place. He'll never leave or forsake you. You're hid in the palm of his hand, completed in God's perfect plan. So put on the armor of God and fight the good fight of faith. Wield the sword of the word of God. The enemy will flee. With faith you must believe. There is one who goes before you. There is one who pleads your case. He is there standing in your place. He'll never leave or forsake you. You're hid in the palm of his hand, completed in God's perfect plan. Completed in God's perfect plan.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Vicki. Wonderful song that you wrote, right? Love it. Let's pray, please. Father, we lift Vicki before you right now. Father, touch her with your healing hand that she might be well. Press on to the mark of the prize, the upward summons that you've issued by Christ Jesus. And for the rest also, anyone who has infirmity, including me, Father. Show us what to do. tell us what to do, teach us what we need to do, show us the purpose. If you can indeed do so, for what we're going through, and show us how to trust you more and more. Father, we bring ourselves before you today, kneel before you, to receive your word, which is life to our body and bones, and health to all our body. So, Father, we ask that Jesus Christ would be magnified in our midst today as we behold as in a glass his glory and are changed into that same image from glory to glory by the Lord who is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. We pray these things in the matchless name of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I've entitled the message today Q&A. That's question and answer. And or command ye the works of my hands. Sunday, July 5th, 2015. There might be fireworks after this. So, Psalm 121. Psalm 119:121. We have Ayin, which is A. We're back to A in the Hebrew alphabet. Verse 121. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. That is, make sure that I'm supplied for the task, for the trial, motivated to do your will, and loaded for bear with the word of God. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. See, the Lord does not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Never. He does not do that. And it may be that there's a tiny remnant, like Noah, Daniel, and Job, and they'll be spared, but no one else will be. If that's the only small group that's making progress in the Word of God, it says they won't be able to deliver their offspring, their own children, when that situation exists. But where we're concerned, if we're pressing on to know the Lord, if we are making progress in the Word, if we're coming to know the Lord progressively, and we're doing so according to God's timeline in our lives, he won't destroy the righteous with the wicked. And that's very important, because that's how he repopulated the earth in the early centuries with many Jews, and kept them alive because they believed in Christ at a point in time, and followed Judaism in its spirit, not in its letter only, but in its spirit, which is the very spirit of Christ. All things relating to Christ in Judaistic worship. All things and implements of the temple, of the law, in its three codices, all about Christ. And so if they got it at all, they got Christ. And so God would prosper them and keep them going and use them to populate the earth so that he might be faithful, show himself faithful in multiplying Abraham's seed, number one, to make them like the dust or sand of the sea or dust of the earth. That is plentiful. And also, that his blessing might be sent to every nation on earth. I'll make you a blessing to all nations, he said to Abraham. And then the one who received the birthright, which was Ephraim, the Egyptian-born son of Joseph, he says, I will make you a nation made of many nations, and the greatest of them all, the most blessed, and by you my people shall be called. That is, the blessing that you have will signify the blessing that I intend for my people Israel. That's his people Israel. That's those related to Abraham by genetics and those related to Abraham by faith. Because the real definition of being one of God's people, one of God's chosen people, is circumcision of the heart. See, that's the idea. Not circumcision of the flesh. He's not a Jew who's one outwardly, and circumcision isn't of the flesh. He's one who's one inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit. That's a circumcision made without a knife and without hands. Even as baptism is being immersed and dyed, D-Y-E-D, like, you know, changed in color or texture into all that Christ did in his death. That's to be buried with him in baptism and then to rise with him with a brand new identity, to walk around in newness of life. That's what baptism means in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. So, he says, next, my eyes fail with longing for your salvation and for your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your grace, your loving kindness, and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. See, God does not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Rather, he preserves them alive so that they might finish the course, keep the faith, and receive the crown. That glorifies his name. And that's those who are willing to hear him. Those who are willing to seek him. But you can't seek him unless he allows you to find him. See, you can seek him, but he must allow you to find him. Because you can't do it on your own. You can't do it in your own power. You can't do it by your own ability. You can't do it by your own impetus, momentum, or your own motivation. You need his to do it, and to do it properly. And he provides everything that he requires. So, he says next, it is verse 126, it is time for the Lord to act, for they have broken your law. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold. Yes, fine gold. Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts. Concerning everything, every subject that they touch, every subject they address, which is just about everything, and the things it doesn't address, it certainly infers. Matt and I were talking this morning, said, you know what? Because God didn't tell us something in a particular passage doesn't mean it's not in the Bible, because maybe we just never saw it. Maybe we never saw the answer in its inference or in its direct statement. It's quite possible that it's in there. I know I thought, well, God didn't tell us this, and then there it is, you know, in some other passage. And you see how he did give us the information, but we have to seek him. And if we seek him, we'll find him. When we seek him with all our heart, he'll fill our hearts with his truth, with his love, with his faith, hope, and love. So, the psalmist is saying, your word is my life. And the reason I'm here on earth. And I live by faith. That means I will continue to live. I'll live out my life, a good long life, which is a blessing from the Lord, because I'm seeking his face. I'm seeking his word. And I'm learning his word, storing his word, keeping his word hid in my heart, that I might not sin against it. I'm continuing to keep the word so that the love of God is fully developed in my soul and all fear is evicted. 1 John 2:6 and 4:19. So, It's important that one esteem as most valuable the precepts of God's word. He says, I love it more than gold, even fine gold or much fine gold. And I hope that's true for all of us. I really do. Some people might say that, but it's just a pious platitude if it's not the truth. They'd much rather have gold instead of gold refined in the fire. White raiment and eye salve. But they won't be rich unless they have God's gold. That's faith tested by fire. That's pure and without impurity. So it's important to esteem as most value the precepts of God's word. It makes the difference between living on, and that's long life with productivity, or a shortened stay upon the earth and dishonorable discharge from the Christian life. We will be shocked at how many went home that way. We were talking the other day, my wife and my son and I, and said, it's going to be so shocking to people. And it shouldn't shock us, but it'll be shocking to most believers. Who's going to be in heaven and who isn't? You say, well, I thought for sure he would be there. We never believed in Christ. But he was so good. Didn't God make an exception in his case? I don't think so. Or in yours. But anyway, it'll be shocking to most. So, the word is the most important thing. It's the reason we're here upon the earth, above and beyond all else, all other things. Nothing's more important than the word. First and foremost. You say, well, I was here to raise my kids and to have a good family and to do my job well. If you do all that and you don't get the word, you failed miserably. Even though in the eyes of the world, you did a great job. You were really above all others that I know in doing the things that you did, but you didn't do the one thing that's necessary, Jesus said, to Martha, who was making him dinner. Jesus never told her to make him dinner. He wanted to feed her, like he was feeding her sister Mary, who sat at his feet and gobbled up his word, and then probably had some for dessert as well. She was motivated, willing, and guess what? If you're willing, you'll know the word, because you won't stop until you get it, and it'll be the satisfaction of your life. It'll be the satisfaction of your soul. It'll be the rejoicing of your heart. The joy and rejoicing of your heart. Jeremiah 15:16. John 7:17. So, if we are willing, God says he'll teach us. He'll motivate us to seek him. Now, more than ever. Now and in the future. To continue seeking him. See, it's not about seeking something, but someone. Seeking to know him, Christ. That's the object. He's the object and the goal of our faith. Love for Christ, or occupation with the person of Christ, is the goal of your life. And to foster that relationship or friendship with him, and to have him as your strength and your shield and your staff in life. The one who provides for you, protects you, preserves your life, and will proudly present you before the Father and his holy angels in eternity and give you a full reward, the full inheritance, full reward, and the privileges and proximity that some will not have, that you will have because you deserve it. No, you don't deserve it. Because you simply were willing, that's all. You stayed willing. You stayed willing. And what is willingness? It's the presentation of your body. That's what willingness is. You're not saying, I'm going to learn something today. You're saying, I'm going to present myself to God. And if he grants me knowledge, wisdom, understanding, I'll be satisfied. I'm not satisfied with anything else. I'm not satisfied with being or doing or knowing anything except Christ. All of it has its place, but Christ is first in everything. So, if we're willing, God will teach us and grant us to find him when we seek him. He bids us to ask him and to seek him all the time in the scriptures. Like in Isaiah 45:11. Turn there, because this is really the touchstone verse of our message today. While you're turning there, Isaiah 45:11. James says, you don't have because you don't ask. Do you know that? Do you remember that often? Why don't I have what I need? I didn't ask. So you ask. And you shall be answered. Ask and you shall. Let's see. Ask and you shall find. Seek. No. Ask and you shall what? Receive. That's it. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. Because everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks. Everyone who knocks. Everyone who seeks. Never mind. I'm confused. It eludes me at the moment. But you don't have because you don't ask. Or you don't have because you don't ask the right way or for the right thing. You ask amiss. That you might spend it on your lust. That is, you ask for more of this or more of that. Or lots of this and lots of that. That which will possibly increase your bank account, but will decrease your capacity in life and send leanness into your soul. Isaiah 45:11 says, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me. That means, I'll explain to you, I'll reveal to you how and why I've done these things, these deeds, these acts in human history, and what I have planned for my people, who my people are. Ask, ask, ask. Ask the question, he'll give you the answer. So this is what I've done. I've asked him. And it's beginning to become clear to me. I hope it is to you too. Christ desires to reveal that which is concealed from most to anyone who asks. And you don't have because you haven't asked. And you don't ask because it's not important enough to ask for. Proverbs 25:2 says, the glory of God is concealed. The glory of a king is to search it out. You're a king. He made you to be a king and a priest. So search it out. That is the spiritual riches in Christ. And he'll give it to you. Not to refute others. That's not what it's about. But so that we might know and understand many things and live accordingly. That is, as those who are expecting the Lord to return, and those who love his word, those who live right by esteeming the word, and as a result, have it deeply implanted in order that we might individually be spared and remain, if the Lord comes in our generation, to the coming of the Lord, or at least press on to the end of our lives till we die. Those who ask their questions of men concerning God are going to get the incomplete answers of men and nothing more. I know I always say to you, don't ask me your questions, ask God your questions. You'll get a much more complete answer. In some instances, a right answer. Because my answers aren't adequate. And God has to teach you over a long period of time. in quietness and confidence and in continuation, the answer will come. You'll be complete. And you'll know the answer to your question. You ask the questions, God gives the answers. So, if you ask men, you're going to get man's answers. That's all you're going to get, and it's incomplete, inadequate. Those who ask questions of God concerning men will understand. He says, ask me about my people, my plan for my people, and I'll show you, because you're one of them. So, they'll understand what few understand, what few know concerning things to come. Those who ask questions of God always get the answer, the right answer. God doesn't answer you falsely or incompletely, but it will answer you over time. That's why if you have questions, you put them on the back burner and wait for God to answer them. Don't be hasty. Don't accept what man says, but what God teaches, spirit to spirit, by the Holy Spirit. I said on Tuesday night, people come to church and they think it's me that's communicating when it's to be the Spirit that's communicating to you under the surface, between the lines, above the consciousness, above and beyond and beneath everything I say or what I say. That's what you're here for. And people don't realize that, and that's not what they come to hear. They come to hear, you know, somebody who can string words together and verses together, and it's pleasant to them, but they don't hear it. Almost cursed. A darn thing. And guess what? Christ is present. Every time two or three are gathered in his name. Guess why believers don't come to church? They don't love Christ. They don't believe he's here. In a special presence and manifestation. He said he was. In each one and among us, Jesus is here. I believe that's true. Do you think he said that? That's just like an analogy? Or is it true? Where two or three of you are gathered together in my name, I'm there right in your midst. I think that's an important reason to go to church, don't you? A church that magnifies Christ. And if you don't, it's just because you don't love him, and just tell him, I don't love you. He says, your name, it calls your name, and he says, do you love me? And you say, no, Lord, I don't. Not like Peter says, Lord, you know I do. He says, no, I don't. I want to, but I don't. Then you can pray and ask him that. Lord, pour out your love into my heart. Your love for me until I'm filled up, and then I love you too. That's the way it goes. You say, why would you say something like that to us? We're in church. Well, because you never know who's going to hear this or what's in your heart. Nobody knows. I assume that if God gives me something to say, that the Spirit's going to use that and take that and beat somebody over the head with it, or at least woo them and draw them into love, the love of Christ. But anyway, whatever it takes, he does. Spares no means. He loves us too much to let us go our own stupid way. So anyway, if you choose him, he will let you find him. If you want to know him, he'll reveal himself to you. Wisdom cries out and says, I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me early, first, will find me. If you do not want to know God, you won't seek God. And if you don't seek him, you cannot expect that you will come to know anything about God or God's plan for his people, let alone the person of Christ, now or in the future. So let's ask some questions and try to get some answers. This is going to be an extended message. We'll go to Tuesday night also. So let's ask God, according to Isaiah 45:11, who are your people? Well, the answer is, those who were formerly not of Israel, now made a part of Israel. In Ephesians 2, 11 to 15, Hosea 2, 23, those who were born of whoredom, who aren't worshipers of Jesus Christ, who God says are not my people. He will say to them in the future, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. He's going to do a marvelous thing in the earth. Those who are born in the land of Israel, who were rejected children of prostitution, of whoredom, who sought other gods and worshipped the detestable gods of the Canaanites, who were removed from the land in the Assyrian conquest of the 8th century B.C., they were of the 12 tribes, not his people. And then will become his people when he saves the entire remnant and delivers them alive into the millennial kingdom at the end of human history in the final 7 years of Daniel's 70-year prophetic plan. The plan given to Daniel by the Lord. The Lord's plan, not Daniel's. And so, they worshipped the detestable gods of the Canaanites, removed from the land in the Assyrian conquest, 8th century B.C., and whose land was given to foreigners. God did that so he could evangelize them. Make Jews out of some of them. Which indeed he did. That is, those related to Abraham by faith. There's no difference. See, there's no difference. For all sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. There's no difference between Jews and Gentiles. Slaves and free people. Male and female. We're all equal in Christ. Each one differs in their gift, but not certainly not in their acceptance, their status, their gracious acceptance with Christ. We're accepted in the beloved, even as the beloved, the dearly beloved Son of God is, when the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Until your life's over, he's well pleased with you. Until your life's over, he's well pleased with you. And you may not be well pleased with yourself and with your status in eternity because of your own negativity, the blame and shame that you'll receive, and the censure you'll receive at the judgment seat of Christ because you'll know for sure you did not take advantage of your opportunity. You squandered it. Other things were more important. And you can't hide that. At that point, it's too late. So you can make the adjustments now. And then, you know, escape that future embarrassment that some will have. So these people settled in the place of the 12 tribes that were deported in the Assyrian captivity. Who much later in history, when Christ came and revealed himself to one woman in a well. See, these are the Assyrian replacements living in the place of the 10 northern tribes. She would get very excited. He revealed himself to her and she went into town and told everybody else. And they came out in force to see him. And meet him, and they were saved. A whole bunch of them that day. When they heard him and believed, as they said, that he was the Savior of the world. You think that's salvation? He said, we believe because of the woman's report, but now we have heard you ourselves and know that you're the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. I love that. What a pure expression of faith in identifying Christ and his true identity. The Savior of the world. You know, the only one in which there is salvation, for there is no one else, and no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. So, his people are those not of Israel also, amalgamated with those of Israel, who are true Israel, all of whom are redeemed by the blood of Christ. Those who were near, that's in the nation of Israel, and those who were far away, like us over here. In the islands of the sea, the remotest parts of the world, they're east or west, the westernmost world and the easternmost world. So, made near by the blood of Christ, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we preach. I believe. There's the word of faith. Pistuo. Epiton kurion Jesu Christu Christo Theis Jesu. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And your house, if they believe, will be saved also. That's all there is to it. He did it all. And he's the one. His spirit is the sovereign executive in evangelism. You don't think you can win anybody to Christ by your words. Matt and I talked about that this morning. We discussed the whole gambit of things about witnessing with your life. That's much more important than witnessing with your words, because they see you and they watch you and they study you like they were reading a book, for you're an epistle of Christ, known and read by all men. If they see something remarkable or supernatural in manifestation coming through you in a certain circumstance or situation, they won't be able to deny that they've seen something wonderful, something attractive, something they may want, something they may know that they need desperately, because their life is just crumbling right before their own eyes. And so they grasp it, or they ask you a question, one that God's answered for you, so you can give them the right answer, and that they can ask their own questions and get their own answers. So, question is, why did God do things the way he did? Where people are concerned, because he says, you know, ask me and I'll tell you my future plans for my people. Well, how did he do it? Why did he do it? And the answer is always the same. For his glory, for the exaltation of Jesus Christ, according to his generosity, his goodness, his gracious purpose, to make known his benevolent intention for man and the purpose for which man was created. His plan included all men from the beginning of time, but started with one man, the first man, Adam, who fell, and the last Adam, who is Christ, who stood his ground in the garden of suffering in the olive press, versus Adam, who strayed in the garden called paradise and did the one thing he wasn't permitted to do, the one thing that challenged freedom and faith. And Christ said, not my will, but yours be done, and hung on a tree. Adam ate from the tree of death, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Christ hung on the tree of death and died in our place, died in the place of Adam and Eve and all their descendants. And he is the last Adam. He's the last chance people have to see him, to know, to believe in him, and to claim him as their own, and the salvation that he brings to all mankind. The grace of God, which brings salvation, has been offered to all men. Will all men take it? No, sir, they will not. No, ma'am, they won't. And that's up to him. God gets no glory by coercing or making anyone do anything. He'll give you what you want, and he won't make you take what you don't want. In terms of your destiny, your security, identity, and destiny, he won't. That's something you have to grapple with. You have to work out that aspect of your salvation with fear and trembling. It's very important, so do it with fear and trembling. But work it out. Work out the answer. That is, seek God, ask your questions to God, and he'll give you the answers, his answers. So why did God do things the way he did? For his own glory. For the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. All men are included. And how he will do it is also revealed in the scriptures, and we learn it little by little. And we see in the beginning of the Jewish nation, I mean right at the root of the Jewish nation, is a man named Abraham. And God made an irrevocable, unilateral covenant consisting of a promise, and if that wasn't good enough, he added an oath. And that was sealed and sent forward to the world. That was his plan from the beginning. when he created man, complete with three integrated and correspondent dimensions of life that mirrors the divine and relates man in every way to the triunity, the Trinity, that God is. He gave him an intelligent mind that it might reason, that he might reason with him. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, I'll make them like white as snow, as white as wool. And man says, okay, or he says, no. But man has what it takes. That is to understand. He says, everyone's without excuse because in your soul and by the abilities that are granted to you and by your even your physical life, your physical senses, you should conclude that God exists by what he's created. And no more than just that he created it, but that he's awfully powerful to know his power and his Godhead. And his continued care in nature, through the cycles of nature, through the seasons, through all that he renews in the earth. You know God's around. You know he's alive and well. And then all you have to do is say, I want to know you. And ask him this question, will you reveal yourself to me? And guess what he says? Yes, I will. Stay tuned. He'll do it. Jesus said, if you ask anything according to my name that's in my will, I will do it for you. And you don't have to ask me. Ask the Father directly. And he will do it for my honor, my glory, my fame and fortune. And he will do that. So, when man was created in his created state, he was in every way just like God. In order that he might be fully related to God, and desire a primary relationship with God, who is his Father by creation. God would keep him close, watch over him, and teach him every day. In addition, he would assign to him certain tasks that would require him to use his faculties and develop capacities for increasingly creative activities that would be satisfying to him, and would give him a sense of responsibility and accomplishment. Don't you appreciate the work God's given you to do? Unless you hate your job. Because it does keep you out of jail, for example. Keep you out of trouble. Then you don't want too much idle time. Ask Brad since he retired. Man, the Lord's just beating him to death. No, I'm kidding. Too much time. Now, he always uses time wisely. Very productive person. And so, we thank him for those things as well. That's what he gave man, the first man. He says, go gather up all the, identify all the animals, catalog all the animals, name them all. That would take a long time, wouldn't it? Probably like Noah, they came to him. He didn't have to go looking. He didn't have to travel outside of the garden to find them. And so, God also did another thing. He made him a companion, a human companion, one just like him. He made man in his image, and then he made the woman in the image of man, just like man, actually, right from his own physical being, his bones and his flesh. And he made her, built her, literally, to help him, to hold him, to delight him physically, to challenge him intellectually, and encourage him to be all that he was designed and created to be. In turn, he was to care for her. He was to include her. He was to communicate with her, and together with her, learn of God's love and continue to receive his blessings with all gratitude. That was his job. And that was the secret to the success of his relationship. Because he was free, his response would be voluntary. It had to be voluntary. and his only responsibility was to maintain his freedom by recognizing God as the source and satisfaction of his life. I believe the first thing he would do each day was to thank God for his great goodness and go with his wife to the tree of life and eat the life-giving fruit. Now, because he was free, the option existed to think, choose, and act some other way outside of that which was prescribed, outside of the routine, that which became routine. Though it was proven advantageous and beneficial, and to do something else first, to put something else first, to put someone else first, or to simply take for granted, become discontented or familiar with that which made paradise possible, was always present. He could have always done that, even as it is for you and me. We can always do something else. It's our choice. God doesn't make those choices for you. You make them yourself. And you have self-determination in terms of not what you learn, but in terms of presenting yourself to God so that he might instill his truth in your soul. So, freedom is not real unless it's challenged by options that oppose what is right and that are integral to its maintenance. That is, values and priorities are determined by their order. What you do first. What has first place. What's done first. What is most important. That is the determining factor in your freedom. See, the challenge was one choice that changed everything, as it is for you and me. That is this very day and for the rest of our days on earth. What you do every day makes all the difference. What's first every day makes all the difference in your life. See, there was a drifting that occurred in the garden, even from the very beginning, a drifting that occurred by passivity, familiarity, voyeurism. That means rubbernecking, always looking to see what's going on, looking around instead of focusing on Christ. Looking away, turning away, drifting away from the routine, from the values and priorities, and what one values most and does first. Adam drifted away from Eve. It's obvious from the scriptures. And left Eve unprotected, set adrift, and looking around, seeking that former intimacy, and she found a new lover. You say, was it a sexual thing? Who knows? Doesn't tell us that. Says she bit an apple. I don't think that's what it was. But she found a new friend, a new advisor, a new confidant. She looked at him, listened to him, believed him, and obeyed him. That is, had intercourse with him. That is, bit and let him. No, I won't say it. It's a little crude. But anyway, needless to say, interacted with him and left her first estate. Yes, she did. Just like the angels did, they left their first estate. Watch it. Watch out. Be on your guard. Stay covered, ladies, from the enmity of Satan against you as a woman, because there's enmity between you. There's opposition. He has a plot against women. And they need to stay covered by their husband, under their husband, under Christ. Or they're going to be a sitting duck. So, back to the garden. Meanwhile, Adam, busy with his own life, drifted from his routine, took for granted his blessedness, assumed he was fine. Sound familiar? And though he went to church every day, he still went and met with God in the cool of the evening. And first thing he did was go to the tree, but then he's going to say, oh, there's something else that he's going to try because he's adventurous. And he assumed he was just fine. Though he went to church every day, drifted ever so slightly at first in his thinking, until finally he lost sight of his primary relationship and responsibility. And as a result, would compromise his freedom. He didn't do that which was necessary to maintain it. Next morning, he found his wife where they usually met. They took separate cars to get there, to the trees. And guess what? She looked good that day. Different. She acted a little different. And offered him a new and stimulating configuration of three. Hungry for excitement, he got a little bored. He bit without hesitation the fruit of the tree that was set next to the tree that they ate from first each day. This day it seemed okay. After all, you know, I don't have to do everything the way I always do it. I can break the routine. Next time we see them, they're hiding. Hiding from each other, no longer interested in seeking God. Rather, hiding from God who can't find them. He's calling to them. Adam! Where in the hell are you? I'm in the bushes, Lord. What are you doing in there? I'm naked. No, really? Do you hide from God when you change your clothes or take a shower? Adam did. He says he can hide from God. They made aprons of leaves. God made coats of skin. He don't want to look at your rotten flesh, your unholy flesh. He wants to see you encased in the flesh, the sinless flesh of Christ. So, they're hiding themselves, God calling, still calling, as usual, but getting no answer. He's calling them, getting no answer, seeking them out. Though they no longer seek him, but rather they're sneaking around. Not seeking, but sneaking around in the bushes and avoiding their only friend, their own father, their creator, Jesus Christ. How strange their life became from that day forward, when the choice they made changed everything. Then they had kids. Remember Cain? Guess what? Cain was of that wicked one. That's what it says in 1 John. He was of that wicked one who murdered his brother, 1 John 3:12. And that means that he was a child of Satan, of the wicked one, just like him. Like Jesus said to those who had believed in him but still did not have divine viewpoint, you're of your father, the devil, and his will you will perform. And so you could be much more like the devil than like God as a believer in Christ. Which you say, that's strange. Well, no, it isn't, not at all, because you have to, you know, you have to absorb and to take on the way he thinks if you're going to be like him, so that you might speak like him, choose like him, do like he did, act like him, talk like him, walk like him, smell like him. You're a fragrant aroma of Christ to God. God's the only one that can smell that. We smell something else altogether. P.U. So, needless to say, their life was strange, and when the first children were born, Cain was of the wicked one, offspring of the wicked one, and became a race of men, or part of the race, in exile. Always exile. There's always exile. That is the whole human race. But Cain, as that line of unbelievers, in particular, who fled out from the presence of God and built his cities. Like, was that him? Cain that did that? Yeah. The Lord came to forgive him. He said, my sin's too great for you to forgive. And he went out from the presence of the Lord and built a city. And that city was where those who were alienated from God dwelt, alienated by their own decision, would live out their lives of desperation and fill their lives with all kinds of activity, but not the good activity, not the good things, not the right things, not the reason for which they were here. So now captured and incarcerated by sin and death, taken captive by Satan to do his will. There was an infiltration, a corruption, an alienation, permanent transmutation. That means an alteration. As Satan made man in his image and likeness, that is, to follow in his footsteps. And that would require God to implement his plan of annihilation to purge the earth of the invading forces. That is, angels left their first estate. Got the woman to do it too, and the man through her. And then we see the different descendants of Abraham down the line, and it's important, though, to see what's going on. Turn to Genesis 5, 18, 6, 1. I told you this would be a continued message because I want to give you the big picture. Then I'll draw it back in and show you what it means to us. But for today, I'm just going to expose you to certain things. We're looking here to see Enoch, who walked with God, who was taken up alive, and his offspring, and Lamech, who married two women and killed a young man and boasted about it, and what that wrought in the earth. What you think, choose, and do affects everyone. Genesis 5:18. Jared lived 162 years. That is, before he became the father of Enoch. He was 162 when he had Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years, wow, after he became the father of Enoch. And he had other sons and daughters, I'll bet he did. So that all the days of Jared were 962 years. And he died. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. He reproduced at a very young age, 65. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years, 365, just like the days of a year. 1,000 years is like a day, and a day like 1,000 years. And he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him alive to himself, took him alive. Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then it talks about Lamech earlier on in the chapter, or in the previous chapter, about what he did and married two women and killed a young man. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years. He's the oldest man in the Bible. That is, that we're given his age in earth years. And he died. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his son Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground," that is the cursed earth. He said, "Cursed is the earth because of you, Adam, and thorns and thistles it will bear, and by the sweat of your brow you'll eat your bread." So he says here, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah. He had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years. 777, not 666, 777. In that is revealed the finished work of Christ. I'll explain later. Just hold that in mind. 777. Seven is the signature of Christ. It's the finished work of Christ. It is the full purpose of God in human history. That is, where all men are concerned, his salvation, his substitution, his sacrifice, which was satisfying to the Lord, the propitiation of God for all mankind. So, 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old and became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, three sons. You know, they're the only survivors of the entire human race. There were eight of them in all. saved in the ark. But there was trouble even aboard the ark. And when those on board went abroad on the earth was defiled once more. People ruin everything. As far as God's plan is concerned and his desire, intention to bless them supremely and to bring us along, we're our own worst enemies. The only survivors of the race were those saved in the ark. But it wasn't long before trouble broke out once again. Like Lamech, who married two women and murdered a young man, Ham would be led in the same spirit to violate his own father and uncover his nakedness. You say, what's that mean? I'm going to show you today. Turn to Leviticus 18. Somebody who is saved, one of eight people, and they're going to perpetuate evil, which everyone knew was evil, and was something that was never to be done, in dishonoring God, dishonoring their parents, and doing what's unconscionable, egregious, as it were, uncontrolled, beastly even. It says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is the nakedness of your mother. That's what it means. Shocking, isn't it? Shouldn't be. She's your mother. You're not to uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. So is it just a figure of speech that's used in the Genesis portion to regarding Ham and what he did to his father? I believe that Ham used the occasion of Noah's drunkenness to divert the attention of his brothers from his egregious sin of uncovering his father's nakedness, by which Canaan was born, and would attempt to cover his sin by uncovering Noah, who planted a vineyard and got drunk on wine, which for the first time was strong and intoxicating due to the fermentation from the atmospheric changes that occurred after the flood. Though Ham was a believer and could not be cursed, ultimately, that is, the cursing of Canaan, an unbeliever, and his descendants, who perpetuated alienation from God, would as soon as possible remove themselves from the influence of godly men settling in the choice land. That was to be the very place that God had designed and set apart for the blessing of all mankind. They're going to settle right there in Canaan, in the promised land. What would be the promised land? Their influence in that region would be far-reaching, from the organized kingdom of Satan, manifest first in Babel, that is in Iraq, north, through Canaan's descendant Nimrod. You know, it says Nimrod was a mighty hunter. That is a powerful opponent of God. And I think a powerful tyrant, whose son, Tammuz, in Ezekiel 8:14, he's named. So don't think that's something I made up. I didn't. Was touted as Messiah and was also powerful. Which I believe occurred by the limited reinstatement of genetic engineering for dominance among the unbelieving through a counterfeit system of religion that would deceive mankind to the end of time. You know what the religion is at the end of time? Mystery Babylon the Great. The mother of all whores and the abominations of the earth. It's the religious system of the end times. And it covers not just, and comes out not just from nominal Christianity without any truth or detail, like Catholicism in most instances, but also Protestantism and many other things that disrupt the truth of God's word and the essentials of God's word in his church, the church that Jesus built. So, Genesis 6:4 says, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that. After God wiped them out, there were still giants. When the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men that were of old. See, you see, I said Satan had intercourse with Eve, and the child that was born to her is called, she said, the scripture says, was of the wicked one. The wicked one was his father. That doesn't mean that that's what happened, but it's certainly a very close and tight analogy. So anyway, it says, there were giants in the land in those days. Also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men which were of old. That is, men of renown. Men of that the mythology related to. These were powerful tyrants. In the land of Canaan, there were those like Nimrod and Tammuz that ruled as tyrant kings, who had to be defeated in order for the people of God under Moses and Joshua to take possession of the land when finally they would come back. When the children of Israel spied out the land, they found the Anakim. Remember? Numbers 13:33? It says, and there we saw the giants, Nephilim, the sons of Anak, he called them Anakim, which come of the giants, that is, that they are the descendants of the giants, from the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. In other words, we looked like puny little nothings to them, and they looked huge to us. And so that's what they saw, that's what they encountered there. Under the power and tyranny of these angelic and human rulers, which is what they were. The culture was one of great demon oppression and opposition, strategically positioned the descendants of cursed Canaan in the blessed land, where the blessing of the firstborn Shem, who covered his father, they wouldn't even look upon his father's nakedness, let alone uncover it, as Canaan did, or I mean as Ham did. Shem was blessed. He was firstborn also, but had the right of primogeniture, or the blessing of the firstborn, covered his father, was to be given as a permanent possession for the eventual coming of Messiah, that is the land, from Shem to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Ephraim, and David to Christ. The legacy of the Lord and his word that would save and bless the entire world would come through the promise of God, which he added an oath in the faith of Abraham and his son, especially. Singular, when he says seed, he's talking about Christ, not descendants, but one seed, Christ, who is Christ himself in Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He doesn't say unto seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. That's where it all goes. It all comes from him and goes back to him. In order for this to occur, God had to establish a believing line, a people he could lead, who would voluntarily follow him. I told you it has to be voluntary. And from whom he could choose certain ones to inspire in order to give his word to the world. That's why he chose Israel in the first place. Great is Israel's privilege in doing so. What advantage does the Jew have? Oh, much in every way. He was the oracles of God. They were the recipients. They were the vehicle by which God would inspire his word, send it to the world. He would be faithful, God would be, to his ancient or primordial promise that the seed bruised in his heel would crush the head of the serpent. So next time, I'll finish the message that ends with America, which is the battleground of the last days, where God brought those survivors of the plagues and holocausts of human history and built the population of the world before that with the descendants of Abraham, and made of two by the Church of Christ, one new man who is the Savior of the world. And we'll see that the plan of God is so unbelievably rich and wonderful that there are many things that we haven't put together yet, but God put them together if we ask Him to, if we want Him to. We see the subtlety of the serpent in his death throes, and who has concerted his effort and centered his evil plot against our nation, and those who are Abraham's seed against the very body of Christ. The ongoing skirmishes in the Middle East are just a decoy, visible decoy, to divert the attention of America in decay and the church in decline in the era of Laodicea, where a false sense of security and prosperity and an artificially propped up economy will crash, and where giants control the world, empowered by Satan. Though as a people they appear small and weak, nonetheless, they've infiltrated the race, just like they did in the days of Noah. Luke 17:26, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Just like on the day Lot was delivered from Sodom and Gomorrah, and it was destroyed by fire. Remember Lot's wife. Looked back with longing upon the life that she was leaving, and was instantly turned into a petrified pillar of salt. A testimony to what she could have been, except for she minded earthly things and never became what she could have been. She could have been one of his Hebrews, those who travel abroad and cross the river. Instead, you see what happened to Lot as a believer, but it was rescued. Even Lot, righteous Lot, who, as a matter of fact, spawned a people that had a few of those giants in it too. So you can aid and abet the enemy, or you can stand opposed to him like Jesus Christ is, who crushed his head. And Satan will be crushed under your feet shortly. That's what Paul says in Romans 16. So that's it for today, and we'll talk about the days of Noah and compare the two. I've always wanted to do this, but really didn't have enough, I don't think, gabora to do it, or enough knowledge to do it, or enough time to study it out, but I'm getting there. I am. Because I asked God to do it, to make my study effective, and He's doing it. He really is. You say, well, I don't know about all that. Just ponder all the things I said today. That's all. And then you'll be ready for Tuesday. And if you love Christ, come to church on Tuesday, would you? You say, well, no, I can't. Well, if you can't, that's fine. If you can, and you don't, it means you don't love Him. That's all. If you do, come. He might just shock you, surprise you, and express His love for you and promote you. Oh, no, I don't want that. I've drawn a line. I'm not going to cross that line. That's how far I'm going to go. No further. Well, then, you're not going to have the great ongoing adventure and exciting life that He's planned for you and the glorious eternal future that He has planned for you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these things. Thank You for the Word of God, which is so remarkable and so intricate and so You in every way. You do things in a way that can't even be traced. They're inscrutable. And You're so full of surprises. Father, thank You that You've put us in the plan, that You've kept us in life for the purpose of hearing, learning, and retaining Your Word, so that we might be those like Christ who relate to You in absolute truth, who are being fitted and trained to rule and reign with Christ forever in the millennium and in the eternal state. How wonderful that is. How little or how strange it is that that's something we could not learn or earn or deserve, no matter what we did in applying ourselves, Father. But in self-determination, we present ourselves to you and intend to do so in the future so that you might bring us along in your plan and bring honor and glory, maximum honor and glory, to Jesus Christ through our otherwise meaningless and worthless lives. If I could have Vicky, please, and my ushers, Father, also bless the final things today and the offering. In Jesus' name, amen.